why the tzaddikim suffer, why the rishayim prosper. And David HaMelech talks about the idea of chilul Hashem, that it is God's kavod. God's kavod is being destroyed when you live in a world where goodness is not rewarded. The notion of chilul Hashem is a very powerful refrain in all prayers. For example, when Moshe Rabbeinu prays for after the Chedo Egel. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu say? Lama yomur ha-goyim, why should the goyim say that Hashem has no power to take them out? Or Hashem took them out and then has no power to fight against the Canaanim? In fact, Derech Agav, let me just mention an interesting point of the Ramban. The Ramban raises the question, if you look at the two major prayers in the Torah over Chet, one was Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer after the Chet Ha'egel, and one was Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer after the Chet HaMeraglim. In both of those cases, Hashem wanted to destroy the whole Jewish people. The Ramban points out that in the tefillah after the Chet Ha'egel, Moshe Rabbeinu talked about two things. He talked about Zechus Avos, remember the covenant to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And he talked about Chilul Hashem, that Hashem's name is desecrated when people will think Hashem has no power to save his people. If you look in the Chet HaMeraglim, Moshe Rabbeinu once again brings up Chilul Hashem, that people will say Hashem had no power to protect the Jewish people in Canaan, that's why he finished them off in the desert. But Moshe Rabbeinu does not mention Zechus Avos. The mention of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov is not mentioned in the tefillah over the Meraglim. So the Ramban says a very interesting insight. The Ramban says, in order to invoke Zechus Avos, you have to, as it were, be machshiv. You have to consider important those ideals that the Avos lived for. It's like the old story of the person who killed his parents, Rechman al-Salam, and then goes to court and says, have mercy on me because I'm an orphan. Truth of the matter is, in there are actual court cases, you know, this is an old joke, but there are court cases where this point, I mean, the Menendez brothers was actually brought up at various points. You know, we don't have our parents anymore. But be it as it may, we would say, how can a person invoke the merit of their avos if they repudiate the very ideas that the avos stood for? So look what the Ramban says. Bishlama the Chet HaEgel, although the Chet HaEgel is Avodah Zarah, but the Ramban explains, it's a well-known Ramban, that it really wasn't pure Avodah Zarah. They worshipped Hashem, they believed in Hashem, but they looked at the Egel as an intermediary, similar to Moshe. You see, clear from the Chumash itself. I mean, the Ramban's point is very, very clear in the Chumash, where they said, Moshe Ho'ish, Moshe the human being is not here, so we need the Egel. The Egel was not a substitute for our Kaddish Baruch Hu. The Egel was perceived as a substitute for Moshe Rabbeinu. And even when they said, Eila Elohecha Yisrael, which literally means, these are your gods, Israel, Asher Ha'alucha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of Egypt, it just means that just as Hashem acted through Moshe as an intermediary, now we have that substitute. So although it was a tremendous chait, but it was not a repudiation of Emunah in Hashem, it was a misplaced ideology that we need intermediaries when in fact a Jew believes that HaKadosh Baruch Hu can be directly approached by all of us. In fact, the Rambam writes, Maimonides writes, that the origin of Avodah Zarah is a chet l'shem shamayim. Avodah Zarah is actually a spiritual chet. A person is so moved by the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that they feel that it's not possible for me to approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu directly. I will approach the servants, I will approach the secretaries, I will approach the receptionist. It came from anava, it comes from humility, and it comes from a very great sense of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's awesomeness. Again, it's a mistake, because a Jew has to believe, or actually not just the Jew, human beings have to believe. Karov Hashem, as David HaMelech says in Ashrei, Karov Hashem l'chol karov, Hashem is near to all who call Him. That's right, that's what the Rambam says. That is the origin of all idolatry, is a person's sense that they are not worthy to approach Hashem. So the Ramban writes, yes, the Egel was a tremendous Aveira, but the Egel was not a repudiation of what Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov fundamentally believed, and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu could invoke the merit of the forefathers. But the Meraglim, which on one level we think is less of a chait, perhaps, than the Egel, But the Meraglim involved a repudiation of the gift of Eretz Yisrael. And the Avos, the Ramban says, were Mechavavim Es Haaretz. The Avos had great love for Eretz Yisrael. And when Bnei Yisrael say, we don't like this Matana, we don't consider it good for us, we consider it a bad place, they are repudiating the merits of the Avos, they're repudiating the ideology of the Avos, and because they repudiate the ideology of the Avos, it's not Shayach anymore to invoke Zechus Avos, and therefore that leaves Moshe Rabbeinu with only one of his two arguments, not the argument of Zechus Avos, but the argument of Chilul Hashem, which is always there. But Chilul Hashem, of course, is the argument that is always available, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of course, it's not always accepted, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name is Mechulal, is desecrated when we live in a world where those who serve him can be afflicted and those who violate his will can be rewarded. And this is why he says, V'yomru lo yireka. They say God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God doesn't understand, or God is powerless. It's interesting in this sense, we have an interesting halacha that reflects the idea that when righteous people suffer, there is an element of Chilul Hashem on one level. And it comes from the difference between Dayano Emes and Goymel. We know that if somebody had a good thing happen to them, let's say they were saved, they were in a near accident, or there was a serious illness, so we know there's a concept that you ben shkomel, right? You thank Hashem for saving you from a dangerous situation. Now, that, in fact, even a woman after childbirth benches gomel. The halacha of gomel is you have to say gomel in front of a minyan, or at least 9 people plus the person. And the whole shaila really, what do women in after childbirth do? Some she just say the husband benches gomel. Some say the wife actually benches gomel. It's proper to have a minyan. Can it be a minion of women in such a case, or should it be a minion of men? These are different opinions regarding the proper time and place of benching Gomel. But it's interesting that Gomel has to be done in a minion, but the Baruch Dayano Emes, which a person makes when there's a tragedy, is usually done away from people. In fact, the halacha even indicates that it should be done, bitzina, it should be done privately. And part of this idea is that tragedy, particularly when it befalls a good person, always creates the potential for Chilul Hashem. So as a result, it's done benister, it's done more in a private way. Gomel, which is a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, because he brought redemption, that is done publicly. There's another reason, too, for that chiluk, a psychological reason, a very interesting idea, that the emotion of a participant in Dayano Emes is supposed to be very different. When a person makes Dayano Emes, what is in their mind? Ideally, of course, we're not always zocha to this. Ideally, as the Gemara says, a person is mekabel Hashem's din. A person accepts Hashem's judgments with the same joy and serenity as they would accept the blessings in their lives. That is the attitude of the Dayano Emes bracha. Now, that is the attitude that is only appropriate for the victim. That's not appropriate for other people. Meaning to say, Reuven should not be Mekabel Shimon's tragedies, the Simcha. It's the opposite. Reuven's avoda is to feel the pain and to be nosei b'ol chaveiro, to carry the yoke, to share the yoke. Consequently, the sentiment of Dayano Emes is not a shared sentiment. The Dayano Emes is the avoda of the individual victim of the tragedy. And that is bedafka, not the attitude that other people are supposed to feel. Right? You don't comfort somebody by saying, you deserved it, or whatever it is. One has to be margish, one has to feel the tzar. So therefore, Dayano Emes is an isolated bracha, because it does not represent the contagious attitude which should be shared by everybody else. Of course, Chas v'Shalom, as each person has a Dayano Emes, they have to try to have that avoda, but as a spectator, my achrayas, my avoda, is to be nosei b'ayel chaveiro. And therefore, Dayano Emes, the feeling of Dayano Emes, is not a shared feeling intrinsically, as opposed to Gomel, which is one of gratitude and Hoda'ah, that is something that is shared. All should feel the chasdei Hashem, the loving kindness of Hashem.
Besides, a death, are there specific times set out where it says that you're supposed to say Dayan Emes? I know it says in general on hearing bad news, but does it speak more specifically?
Theoretically, it could apply to all sorts of bad news. It could apply to even losing money, a house burning down. Our minhag is, though, that we do not make the bracha with shame and malchus. We don't say Hashem's name unless it's a death. Again, it's very interesting. If you learn the last parak in Maseches Brachos, you can give a whole course in little-known, obscure brachos. In fact, actually, the actual Siddur has a lot of them. Certain brachos that you see, actually, the brachos are not so unknown, but the occasions are,
right.
For example, we make brachos for thunder and lightning, Osam Asa Bracious, and etc. But if you look, these are brachos that are supposed to be said with hurricanes and mountains and oceans. There's a special bracha on seeing the Mediterranean, etc. There's brachos that you say when you meet a king. The whole question is, do we have kings today who has absolute authority? There's a bracha that you make when you meet a chacham, and there's a separate bracha for a Talmud chacham, and one that's a great scientist. If you meet Einstein or something, there'd be a bracha you'd make for that. Well, okay, yeah.
But then Einstein, I am not living anymore.
Well, yes, that's right. That's it. That's true. Yeah, so the thing is that although these are brachos, and these are codified in Shulchan Aruch even, but even when we make them, we make them without the name of Hashem, because it's not exactly clear who's a melech, etc. So the same thing with Dayan HaEmes. The only thing that is considered to be, absolutely a basura ra is death, so we only make it in that case. Of course, it's interesting, again, without getting into all the halachas of Avelis, according to the strict law of the Gemara, and even the Shulchan Aruch, one is supposed to recite Dayan HaEmes when you rip Kriya. And when are you supposed to rip Kriya? That's as soon as you hear. As soon as you hear about the Petira. And yet, the minhag in America, and it's already become a minhag, is people don't rip Kriya and make Dayan HaEmes until either at the cemetery or in the funeral home. Why that is so is a matter of great speculation. I would have guessed that it was simply because in America people didn't know the halacha at all, so until the rabbi showed up. But apparently it's become a minhag, and even now a poskim will say, the minhag is you do it later. So it's interesting that it could very well be the practice that started out of ignorance has now become, the thing you're supposed to, you normally do. But mi'ikar ha-din, it's totally and you see as neshama. Yeah.
When you're saying Baruch Dayan, when we're saying it because we hear that somebody else has had a life,
yeah, I understand.
That's not the real bracha?
That's what I'm saying. That's not the real bracha. The real bracha of Dayan HaEmes is when a person experiences that loss. They're in avelis.
And then you say,
the reason I'm asking is because then the bracha of Dayan HaEmes would be a sharing.
Yeah, well, I understand. In other words, there I think what you're trying to communicate is, in other words, what you mean when you say it to somebody is not the same thing as what they mean. In other words, what they mean is, the Mishnah says, they have to be mekabel b'simcha. What you mean is you want to share their pain. But the bracha with Hashem's name connotes the idea of being makabel, the din of Hashem.
Only the victim can say.
Only the victim is entitled to say it. It's not our avoda, certainly, right, to tell people you ought to be happy about this because it's a kapora. That's not. In other words, we live on two different planes. It's important. In other words, it's kind of a double truth. The MS for the one that is suffering is one type of MS, and the MS for us is a different type of. A different type of emes. Two emeses. It's interesting that they tell the story of Yaakov Kamenetsky, kind of different Indian, but it shows the idea that there are two perspectives of things, or at least two perspectives, and sometimes one is right for one person, and there's one is right for the other person. That a maisa came to him, an institution came to him, and asked him if they should ask a certain person to head this, their maisa. And Rav Yaakov said, very good, he would be an excellent person, he would be the best person for the job. And then Rav Yaakov called up the person and said, I don't want you to take this job. It's not good for you. So it turned out that, there are two perspectives here. What is best for the institution? The institution should try to get him. But Rav Yaakov saw this was not good for the person. So Rav Yaakov says, listen, you're the best person for the job, but, the job isn't good for you. So it's kind of that type of being able to give see it from the two perspectives. Okay. Just a few more horrors, then we'll look back at some of the specifics inside. You know that we talked about the fact that the Iker Inyan, in other words, again, the question of why righteous people suffer is obviously a mystery that Moshe Rabbeinu himself was not given the clear answer to. We talked last week about the concept of Yisurin Shel Ava, afflictions of love, and the Machlokas, Rashi, and the Ramban. If you remember, the Ramban says, even Yisurin Shel Ava means there must be some little chait within the tzaddik, and because without a chait, there could be no Yisurin, but normally Hashem would let it go, but in order that the tzaddik should get all of his punishment in this world, Kadosh Baruch Hu punishes the tzaddik even for a little chait. In fact, you see this, by the way, even by Moshe Rabbeinu, because why did Moshe Rabbeinu not go to Eretz Yisrael? So most of us say, well, the Torah itself says he didn't go to Eretz Yisrael because of the chait that he committed, whatever that chait was. The chait was hitting the rock instead of talking to the rock. The chait was calling Bnei Yisrael rebellious. Right, the Arachayim brings 20 explanations for what the chait was. But it seems in the Torah that the punishment was because of chait. And yet we find in Midrashim a different idea, that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu was not allowed to go to Eretz Yisrael, the Midrash says, is because if Moshe Rabbeinu would go to Eretz Yisrael and will build a Beis HaMikdash, the Beis HaMikdash would never be destroyed. And when the Jewish people commit Aveiros, and some of Hashem's anger gets displaced on the Eitzim Va'avanim, it's like displacing the anger, but if Hashem's anger could not be displaced on the Eitzim Va'avanim, we would be destroyed. So the question is, how do you reconcile that cheshbon, that cosmic cheshbon, with chait? So the answer, again, it's all connected. Meaning to say, avada, if it just would have been Moshe Rabbeinu's chait, maybe Hashem would have forgiven. Hashem had to have a larger reason. However, like the Ramban says, you can't use the larger reason against Moshe unless there was something. So you need something to allow the excuse for the cosmic cheshbon to come in. The Ramban is saying a similar idea, that Yisurin Shel Ava does mean there must be something. It might be very small, and it might be something for which an onesh is not appropriate. But the Kadosh Baruch Hu has cheshbonos, a kapara for the generation, or whatever it is. This is the Ramban's idea of Yisurin Shel Ava. Rashi's idea, you'll recall, is Rashi says, even if the tzaddik has nothing wrong at all, the tzaddik is a perfect tzaddik, it is shayach in this world for even a perfectly righteous person without any chait at all to suffer, because in this way, the tzaddik's sufferings get him more in Olam Haba, and as we explained, because the tzaddik who perseveres in Avodas Hashem in hardship gets much more schar than the tzaddik who does not. Now, the truth is, on one level, we look at Rashi's definition, and we say, that's nothing to do with us. Rashi's definition is discussing a tzaddik who, by definition, has not a single thing wrong. So we talk about Yisurin Shel Ava. Now, we have Yisurin, some greater, some lesser. So we certainly are not in that parsha at all. Well, I'll speak for myself, I can't speak for people here. But, to be a tzaddik. But the truth of the matter is, Rashi's point about Yisurin Shel Ava, to a lesser degree, applies to every individual as well. Because Rashi's point is that sometimes Yisurin come into the world not as a kapara for the past. They are a kapara for the past. But sometimes they come to enable us to get more reward by becoming transformed into different individuals. And again, we talked about this last week, just to review the central point. The central point is that suffering in the world is often the greatest crucible or mechanism to transform a person from egotistical selfishness and preoccupation to compassion, empathy, courage, mesiras nefesh, all of the good qualities. And a person's avoda is indeed to grow from those yisurin. And in that sense, they are yisurin shel ava, not because we are perfect tzaddikim, but because they are there to guide us and transform us. And even that idea of punishment, Hashem's punishment is different than stam punishment. Hashem does not punish for the past, fundamentally. But Hashem punishes us for the past in order that we should learn lessons from it and transform our lives in the future. Yeah.
I don't know if this is just semantics, but is onesh punishment or is it consequence? I mean, are you setting... Is what you're doing setting in motion a certain dynamic, like orbits or gravity or something like that that's going to have inevitable consequences? Or is it really, you did something bad and I'm going to...
Well, it's sometimes one, sometimes another. But certainly there is a concept of divine retribution in the world that is a matter of consequence.
I think it goes down generation to generation.
We talked about, for example, let's take AIDS. AIDS in which there are innocent people who suffer from AIDS. There are babies who contract AIDS, etc. So the question people say, well, is that fair that God is punishing innocent people? The short answer is, it's not a punishment in that case, but rather HaKadosh Baruch Hu teaches us. He built into the framework of the world that evil, in other words, conscious disregard of Hashem's will produce devastating consequences in the world, just like putting your hand in fire will burn your hand. So evil, right, the behaviors that cause this thing in the first place, have consequences. And when there are consequences, there are even good people that can suffer as well, innocent people. So that's a concept of consequence. In other words, one way of looking at an Aveira is that Aveiras do have consequences, which is why tshuva is such a chiddush.
Throwing a stone in the water.
That's right. The Mesilas Yesharim says tshuva is not a logical consequence, because he says like this. He says... If you kill somebody and then you feel sorry that you did it, all the regret in the world does not bring the person back to life. If you drank poison and you feel sorry you did it and you promise you'll never do it again, you'll never do it again. But that doesn't change the past. Now, from our perspective, we don't see that analogy sometimes as well. We say, well, that's poison, that's physical stuff. But we have to realize that Averos create realities in the world. And the realities are every bit as tangible and real, maybe not tangible, but real, as, a dead body in front of you as a drinking poison. Tshuva, therefore, Mesilas Yesharim writes, is a total chiddush. In other words, chiddush meaning it's not a logical process, it is Hashem's mercy, it is Hashem's rachamim, that Hashem allows the past to be uprooted and changed. It's not a logical thing. I mean, indeed, Shakespeare himself said, to err is human and to forgive is divine. The midah of Selicha really comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We who are B'Tzelem Elokim, so we have, we have absorbed that capacity to forgive to some degree. But it is ultimately a divine attribute. It is not a natural understanding of the world. And the reason would be because if chait would be a matter of punishment, then forgiveness might be appropriate. But if chait is a matter of consequence, natural consequence, then how could forgiveness work? And that's why it's midas harachamim. By the way, there is an interesting question, let me just digress for a second here, that Rav Ochanan asked the Chafetz Chaim. Is there such a thing as negative tshuva? Meaning, tshuva means I feel sorry for the averos that I did, and I promise Hashem that to the best of my ability I will not do them again. What if a person wants to do tshuva, chas v'shalom, it's a bad place to be, but a person wants to do tshuva on his mitzvahs? What if you kept mitzvahs, and now you say, I'm really sorry I wasted my time with all those mitzvahs. I regret all of those years I spent davening and keeping Shabbos. There are, unfortunately, occasional cases like that. Okay, chozer b'sheila. Okay. But you have to understand that there are two types, though. The type I'm describing, I think, is rare. There is a type that basically says, I can't do it anymore. Now, that person doesn't regret. That's not what I'm talking about. That person does not regret the years that they kept Shabbos. They just say, it's too hard. That's one type. And that person does not lose his mitzvahs because, the mitzvahs that he did. But I'm talking about perhaps more unusual situation where the person is now convinced. In fact, I saw on the computer that there's a whole message board of for those formerly Orthodox people who have decided to... it's full of all sorts of nasty things. But this is what you might call negative tshuva, right? I have charata over the good. So the Gemara says a very scary thing. The Gemara says that one that is called Toha al Harishonos, that means if on his deathbed he regrets his mitzvahs, he loses all of his mitzvahs. After all, he'll lose it. So look at Rav Chanan asked the Chafetz Chaim. Rav Chanan asked the Chafetz Chaim, if the process of tshuva, changing the past, it's not a logical process, it is only a rachamim of Hashem, then it should only work for you, it shouldn't work against you. In other words, there should only be tshuva over sin, which Hashem in His mercy accepts. There ought not to be tshuva over mitzvahs. And yet, the Gemara says that just like there can be tshuva for Averos, there can also be tshuva over mitzvahs. Rav Chanan asked the Chafetz Chaim, this contradicts the Mesilas Yesharim's premise. So the Chafetz Chaim's answer was that we know there are two types of tshuva in Chazal. There's called tshuva meyira, tshuva out of fear, meaning to say a person's worried about his punishment, so a person does tshuva. That's a high level, but that's a lower level. And then there's a higher level when one does tshuva out of love. Now, the Chafetz Chaim says, tshuva out of love is a tshuva which has no ulterior motive. It's just intrinsic tshuva. So he says like this. The Chafetz Chaim says, that's what the Mesilas Yesharim writes, that tshuva is only a gezeiras hakasef. That is tshuva out of fear. But tshuva out of love, you literally become a different person. And if you literally become a different person, your past does not follow you. It's like a conversion. Now, the Chafetz Chaim writes, unfortunately...
say that again. Somebody who...
In other words, Mesilas Yesharim writes that tshuva really should not work. It should not change your past. So the Chafetz Chaim says that is only tshuva out of fear. But tshuva out of love is a total transformation.
But obviously, a person who's... repenting his sin.
So the Chafetz Chaim says, if he's repenting his mitzvahs, you mean?
Yeah.
That's analogous to tshuva out of love, in this sense. Meaning not that it's out of love of Hashem, certainly not, obviously not. But it means he's not doing it for fear of punishment. Meaning to say, if I repent my mitzvahs, it is not because of yira. It is because I genuinely don't care. So if you genuinely don't care, that's real transformation. Real transformation, which in the good sense is tshuva out of love. Again, we don't mean this guy is tshuva out of love. We mean it is like tshuva out of love because obviously if a person repudiates his mitzvos, he is not doing it out of an extraneous factor of fear. Because he doesn't believe in Hashem. So therefore the Chafetz Chaim says that works for you. Or against. And I'm trying to remember, the Rosh Hashiva actually felt that Rav Chanan's kasha was not a kasha at all. He thought that the way he understood the Gemara, when the Gemara says you lose your mitzvahs, that just meant... See, normally, the rule is like this. Normally, if a person has more mitzvahs than averos, they go straight to Gan Eden. So the Rosh Hashiva understood the Gemara to mean that negative tshuva means you go to Gehenim first. But after Gehenim, you do get the reward of your mitzvahs. In other words, the Rosh Hashiva actually took the position that the Gemara never meant you lose all your mitzvahs. It just meant your mitzvahs do not protect you from going into Gehenim. Based on that, there's no contradiction. In other words, there is no such thing as negative tshuva. But... the Rosh Hashiva's interpretation is a little unusual. In other words, that's not the one that is generally accepted. The generally accepted interpretation of the Gemara is that negative tshuva, you lose all of your mitzvahs.
If a person does tshuva meyira, they're not transformed into another person then?
He says. He says it's not a total transformation because, in truth, you desire your averos, but you're just afraid of the consequences. So you're still connected to your chait on some level. Because
I'm misunderstanding, but the whole idea that, you know, somebody like Abraham who could serve Hashem so much out of love and needed the Akedah to, mm-hmm. you know, to understand what Yira is about. I mean, I think it's very simplistic to say Tshuva Meyira.
Well, remember,
we
have two types of Yira.
Recognition of...
Remember, we have two types of Yira, right? We have what's called Yira Sa'onesh, which is fear of punishment or consequence. And then there's Yiras Haromimus, which is awe and reverence and respect. Now, when we say Yitzchak served Hashem with Yira, we don't mean Yitzchak served Hashem with Yiras HaOnesh. Yiras HaOnesh, I mean, halvai, we should have this madrega, Yiras HaOnesh, but Yiras HaOnesh is a low madrega in Avodas Hashem. So when the Gemara says Shuvah Meira, that's the lower Yira. Yitzchak was the higher Yira. In fact, there are three Yiras, actually. There are three levels of Yira. Again, I don't want to forget my main point here, but let me digress on my digression on my digression. And that is, go to Kriyas Yamsuf. Kriyas Yamsuf, what does it say? Vayar Yisrael es hayad hagdola. Bnei Yisrael saw the great hands. Asher asa Hashem b'mitzrayim. That God did in Mitzrayim. Vayiru ha'am es Hashem. And they feared Hashem, the Yaminu Hashem, and they believed in Hashem, Uva Moshe Avdai, and in Moshe his servants. So the verb that is used to describe their spiritual feeling after Kriyas Yamsuf was Vayiru Ha'ames Hashem. They had Yira, fear, reverence, awe, however you translate it. And the Medrash says, Ad Kan, until Kriyas Yamsuf, Lo hayu yireyim. There was no yira. After Kriyas Yamsuf, they had yira. So the question is, what does that mean? The ten makos? I mean, even yira means fear. The ten makos are certainly fearful. They see that blood and plagues, makos b'choros. That's not yira? What was it about Kriyas Yamsuf that inspires yira? That's one question. The second question is, the Beis Halevi points out that all of the makos are always done in the name of Elohim, the five-letter name of Hashem, which is justice and punishment, which of course makes sense because the makos are punishment. Kriyas Yamsuf, Vayiru Ames Hashem, Yudke Vavke, which intrinsically is problematical because Yudke Vavke, which is Rachamim, why is that associated with Yira? So the Beis Halevi says a wonderful machsheva. The Beis Halevi says, Kriyas Yamsuf is exactly the opposite of every other makkah. In every other makkah, the miracle was the destructive element of the plague, and the Hatzalah, the people who were saved, was simply the natural operation of the world. For example, let's take Dam. The miracle was the water of the Egyptians turned into blood, the destruction. The miracle was the frogs. The miracle was the lice. The miracle was the wild animals. The miracle was the simultaneous death of the firstborn. Now, granted, Bnei Yisrael were saved, and it was a miracle that didn't happen to them, but they were beneficiaries of the unchanged natural order of the world. Hashem, as it were, did not change nature to do something good for Bnei Yisrael. And that is why all of the makos are b'shem Elokim, because the shinoi hateva, the changing of nature, was an expression of justice, retribution, and punishment. Kriyas Yamsuf is pumfakert. Kriyas Yamsuf, the miracle was the splitting of the water. The miracle was what Hashem did for Bnei Yisrael. The Egyptians died not by Hashem. Again, I mean, our midrashim that say there were a lot of miracles, but lefi pshuto, according to the simple meaning of the pasuk, the Egyptians did not die in a miraculous way. The Egyptians died in the natural order, meaning the miracle of Kriyas Yamsuf was a miracle of rachamim. You see, and that is why the name of Hashem that is used in Kriyas Yamsuf is bedavka the shame of Yudke Vavke, because the nes was a nes of Hatzalah. Now, what happens is this. I'm sorry, did you have a question?
Yeah, I just thought Kriyas Yamsuf, one of his things was an incredible midah, neged midah with the Mitzrayim, that they were hit or wounded,
yeah,
where they had wounded a Jew.
Right.
There was very, very much there that was just boiling water.
The Midrashim say certainly there were many, many miracles. In fact, what does it say in the Haggadah? The Haggadah says that there were 50 makos in the Yamsuf, or 200 makos, or 250 makos. Certainly. But if we look at the Iker Nes, the Iker Shinoi HaTeva was the Nes of Hatzalah. So the question you'll then ask is, So why does Yira come in? Why does Yira come in at that point? So the Beis Halevi says the following. Beis Halevi says, or this is a little expansion of the Beis Halevi, says that what Bnei Yisrael really acquired was love of Hashem. Because in Mitzrayim, they saw Hashem as the entity, the force, that punishes evil. And that inspires a person with Yira, I better behave, or something will happen to me. But Kriyas Yamsuf, where Hashem changed the whole Seder of Bereshis in order to give them a blessing, they perceived Hashem's love for the first time. And when one perceives the love that Hashem has for them, they love Hashem, right? That engenders, one of the ways that love of Hashem is engendered in our hearts is when we try to be margish, the love that Hashem has for us. So still, why Yira? So he says, there are really three levels of Yira. Bottom level... Bottom level of Yira is Yira Sa'onesh. I better behave, because if I don't, something bad might happen to me either in Olam Hazeh or Olam Haba. That's a low level. Now again, I don't want to disparage that level. The Ramban says, if we would have a proper Yiras HaOnish in our life, we would never do any chait at all. We would all be tzaddikim gemurim. But Yiras HaOnish is the lowest level. Then there is the higher level of Yiras HaRomamus, where one is in awe, one has a deep respect. One is overwhelmed with the grandeur of Hashem.
What does the word Ramamus mean?
Ramamus is grandeur, elevation. Ram is high and mighty. That is Yiras HaRomamus. That's the second level. But then there's a third level where the Yira comes out of love of Hashem. Because it is a Yira that says, because you love Hashem so much, you're not afraid of Hashem, but you're afraid to do anything that will bring pain to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because the love for Hashem is so deep. In fact, that's the difference between Yiras Shamayim and Yiras Chet. Yiras Shamayim is reverence for Hashem. That includes Yiras HaOnesh and Yiras HaRomamus. Yiras Chet, fear of sin, is the madrega when one has love for Hashem. So I'm not afraid of Hashem, at least on the level of Ava. Of course, keep in mind that the Ava has to include Yira, but in pure Ava, I'm not afraid of Hashem, but the love is so intense that I am afraid, I am fearful of doing anything that will hurt the object of my love. And that is the Yira that Bnei Israel achieved by Kriyas Yamsuf. Since in Kriyas Yamsuf, they perceived Hashem's love for them, which engendered within them a love for Hashem, they reached the level not of Yiras Shamayim only, but they reached the level of Yiras Chet. I'm sorry, was there a...
I just wanted to go back to the question of children, so I'll...
Okay. Yeah.
About the person who comes to the point where he regrets his misery.
Yeah.
Someone not a Russian, someone who went through the show, someone who experienced extreme pain.
Right.
And
yeah.
Resists Hashem. You know, it's not trying to get specific and concrete, but
Again, I think HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes that into account. The Gemara is talking about the person who, without that provocation of the Holocaust, decides it's not worth it. Someone that acts because of tsar is in a different level. But by the way, I don't know. You know Eli Wiesel, who was was a person who, as a result of his experiences in the Holocaust, was not observant for many, many years. Still not totally from, but he wrote a very, very interesting article in the New York Times before Rosh Hashanah, where he said he wanted to make peace with the Ribbono Shel Olam. It was actually very beautifully talked about how he wants to do tshuva, and he wants to know. He says it's been too many years that we haven't been on speaking terms.
Do you have a copy of that?
I don't have it, but someone showed it to me. Just very, very nice. Just a person who really...
He also said in his speech early on that Hashem doesn't need us. We need to have Hashem.
Right.
Because of Hashem. So that, this is early on.
Yeah. So, it's just interesting that we talk about all of these things as a tremendous nisayon out of which holiness can grow. But keep in mind that Hashem only gives you nisayonos, right? We have two sayings here. One is, Hashem never gives you a nisayon that you can't pass. But that also means, Hashem never gives you a nisayon that you will pass, that you definitely will pass. Meaning, you're not going to get a test which is so obviously easy for you to pass that for sure you're going to pass. There would be no tachlis in that nisayon. So in any nisayon, you have the ability to pass it for sure, but you also have the chance to flunk it. Hashem does not give you easy tests. None of us easy tests. So the fact that in the Holocaust there were those who lost emuna, and we cannot judge because we don't know. You know, we don't know what we would do. You know, it took a tremendous amount of mesiras nefesh. That's one thing. But we also know that people whose emuna was very strengthened. You know, the Satmar Rebbe, when people would come to the Satmar Rebbe for a bracha, he would say to them, you don't have to get a bracha for me. Go into any shtiebel in Williamsburg and in the morning and look for people who are rolling up their sleeves to put on tefillin. And if you see a concentration camp number on that person's arm and that person is putting on tefillin every day, you can get a bracha from him. You don't have to go to a tzaddik or a rav. That person is enough of a tzaddik that person can give you a bracha. This is what he tells people. So the tremendous, you know, it's Yisurin Shalava in the sense that people who were able to do this, there's so much askar, so much Olam Haba they're going to get. Let me share with you though, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, we don't daven that Hashem should bring Yisurin, that's for sure. We don't ask for it. We don't ask for it, and indeed we say, Al Tavayeni Loli Deini Sayan, do not bring me to a trial. We don't know if we could pass it. That's very, very true. And certainly, you know, when there's sickness, so you pray that there shouldn't be. You pray that Hashem should give us ease in our lives. But the point is, if for whatever reason our tefillahs are not answered in the way that we desire, then we are mechuyev to try to see in them some bracha that we can extract from it. The bracha may not be apparent, and that's the avoda. And indeed, there is a concept in Kabbalah that which is hidden comes from a higher place, which is why it's less accessible to our eyes and our perception. But that's how we grow. That's how we go beyond ourselves. That's how we become greater, by being makir the bracha. Let me just tell you something very, very striking. Again, I mentioned it in an earlier shiurim that I had. Last Hasidic Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto, we talked about, the Piazetzner Rebbe, Rav Klonimus Kalman Shapiro. Very, very exceptional tzaddik and human being. He was very great before the Holocaust as well. He was one of the very few Gedolim that was consciously preoccupied with educational strategies for Chinuch. You know, most Gedolim don't write conscientiously about pedagogy. They don't write about how you structure a curriculum, how you talk to children, etc. But he wrote the Svarim on how to train children, how to educate children at different ages, ranging from cheder to yeshiva to kollel even. He had even a thing about it, an avreich, someone who's married.
And the student's obligation. Right?
Student's obligation, right. And the reason he wrote these for him was that he wrote between the two wars in Poland, that although he was not addressing a non-observant population, I mean, Jews in Poland, by and large, were keeping mitzvahs, but he noticed that some things were happening as a matter of rote. There was not the enthusiasm, there was not the passion, there was not the excitement, there was not the spiritual growth. This is a problem that we face today as well. Besides the fact that 90% of the Jewish people do not keep mitzvahs, which is a tragedy, but even the 10% that does, there might be something lacking in the panemius of the avoda, the internal avoda, because we're so involved in external things. So he wrote these svarim to engender these attitudes. But he's called the last Hasidic Rebbe in the Warsaw Ghetto. He was in the Warsaw Ghetto. He used to have a shalosh shudas every Shabbos for children, and the few people who survived talk about the fact that for that small amount of time every week, they were in a different world. They were somehow transformed. that there was Kedusha there, there was joy there, there was Simcha there, that he created a different, somehow, in that place, he created a different Makom. So he writes, we actually have writings of his during the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. I mean, things like, he'll say, my wife died today, my son was killed today, but he would continue to teach and write, to give chizuk, to try to, you know, encourage people. And of course, at that point, it didn't make a difference if you were chassid, misnaged, firm or not firm. I mean, people came to where they could get some type of chizuk. And one of the things he developed was a very, very startling insight. He quotes a medrash, and the medrash says that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to cry, and the Malachi Asharis told Hashem, we're not going to let you cry. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu's response was, if you don't let me cry, I will go into a place where you cannot follow me, and I will cry there. And that is the meaning of the pasuk, b'mistarim tivcha nafshi. There's a pasuk in Yeshaya where Hashem says, I cry in the hidden places. And what does the Midrash mean? In fact, there's a tradition, actually there's a story I read about a person in Yerushalayim that died, and they found on his presence a big copper key, those big old skeleton keys, and then they discovered there were like 9 other people who had these skeleton keys.
Yeah.
Right? Well, that's it. That's based on this Midrash. There's a place outside of Yerushalayim, a locked chamber. Hirsch Michel Shapiro was one of the hidden tzaddikim of Yerushalayim. So there's a place outside of Yerushalayim where that's the hidden place where Hashem cries. And in every generation there are 10 tzaddikim who are able to cry with Hashem. Okay. But be it as it may, the Piyaz Etzner Rav explains, what do we mean Hashem wanted to cry and Hashem withdrew into the hidden place? So he gave a very, very prosaic mashal. He says, let's imagine someone loses their spouse. A woman loses her husband. And there are children that are orphans. And the woman might be overwhelmed. It could go either way, but the person is overwhelmed with grief and suffering. But sometimes they have to contain their suffering. Because if their suffering goes all the way, the world would be margish, he says, if the universe would feel the tsar that Hashem has in Golos, and when Bnei Israel are afflicted, the world could not exist, the world would be destroyed. The sun could not shine, the Shemayim could not go on, the universe would be torn asunder. And so the Malachim tell Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you cannot cry, because the world has to go on. And Hashem says, okay, I will go into the bedroom and I will shut the door and I will cry there and I will not let the world know of the suffering of the Shekhinah. That's how he explains the Medrash. But he says that at a point when the parent has a loving relationship with an older child, at a point when the connection is very, very strong, sometimes the bedroom door will be opened and the child will come in and they'll share their grief together. And he says that the war of Amalek, which is ultimately a war against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Torah says, it's a Mulchama Lashem ba'Amalek. He says, the Tsar of the Shekhinah is unimaginable. And the world cannot feel it, because otherwise the world would be destroyed. But sometimes Hashem opens the door to let his beloved children feel part of the tsar that the Shekhinah is feeling. And he said, and this is what how he understood, someone who was living through this, this is how he understood emotionally what the Churban was. Now, it's interesting, Chazal already say, actually it's the Pasuk in Tehillim, Imo Anochi Bitzara, that Hashem suffers in the suffering of Bnei Yisrael. What he's doing is, he's reversing it. He's saying, it is a sign of our connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we suffer in the Tsar of the Shekhinah. So he says it wasn't only because of Chayit, and that's also a Bechina, that is also a level of Yisurin Shel Ava,
Are they suffering together, or is the child giving consolation to the mother in that example? I mean, what's our function to
Well,
it's
both.
Consoling
it's both.
Him,
the concept, is we suffer with them, and that's anachama, the shared suffering.
Like, the concept
is
of
Shiva,
just
both.
Sitting there and
right.
feeling somebody else's
right.
pain.
Right. So this is what he said. He said the concept of, again, this is actually, this part, you know, the... some of his svarim have been translated in English, Chavas HaTalmidim, Students' Duties. But there's a book, The Holy Fire, actually written by a chavar of mine in Shiva in Nechemia, Poland. And The Holy Fire is a biography of the Piasetzna Rav, but it also has very extensive translations of these things, including this idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu invites us to share in his tsar. Yeah. Yeah.
But what I was thinking was that, I mean, Hashem's still deciding which neshamas are going to come into the world at which time. And so that whole concept of that, I know that somebody once, actually, the Holocaust survivor said that nobody survived the Holocaust without seeing direct miracles. So why should one person see miracles, another person shouldn't see miracles? Or one person should be under the direction of Hashem, another person shouldn't be under the direction of Hashem. Mm-hmm. It just seems like everybody was.
Yeah.
It's just that, you know, some people, I mean, the neshama for some reason came in at that time rather than at a different time because that was also Hashem's place, but that neshama should go through that. Not that they were just innocent, it was just hefker, and they just were, you know, recipient of some of evil.
Right. Well, again, as I say, this is a big machlokas between the Chachmei HaKabbalah and some other opinions. Certainly, according to Kabbalistic tradition, which has become kind of the mainstream, actually, is we believe that everything is dictated, every consequence is dictated by Hashem, although we don't know exactly the reasons. You know, there's also a concept of Gilgal, reincarnation, where sometimes one needed to be in this world for a very short time. You know, I think in the Kisvei Ari, they bring a story. No, it wouldn't be in the Kisvei Ari, but a later story about a person who wanted to come to a great Mekubal. I told you the story. I think if I told it to you, okay, I'm sorry. I don't remember what I tell you, what I didn't tell you. I'll begin the story. If I told it to you, just tell me to discontinue. This is about the person who had a dream about a lot of, why was he suffering? And he dreamed, I told you about that, the white angels, the black angels. Okay,
yeah.
All right. Okay, so forgive me. Okay, the punchline was that when the person had a dream that the white angels were outweighing the black angels. The black angels are his Averos, and the white angels are his Yesurin. And his Yesurin were outbalancing the black, he would go to Olam Haba. But when he saw that the black was a little more than the white, he asked Hashem, send me more Yesurin. Meaning, you know, no, there's a positive purpose in this. But the Piasetzna Rebbe's idea of suffering with the pain of the Shechina is, again, another approach. Now, I don't know if that works exactly. You know, that works. I mean,
that doesn't even...
I don't know, it works. But that applies to something like the Holocaust, in which people are persecuted because they're Jews, because they serve Hashem. I'm not sure if that explains, you know, illness and death outside of that particular context.
What about something
context?
Like Purim, where which is a classic example of what we say Hester Panim.
Yeah.
I mean, because most people would say, well, also the Shoah was Hester Panim.
Yeah.
I mean, so would he look at Purim, or would he have looked at Purim in that same sense of it's actually a great revelation of Hashem instead of...
Yeah, but of course, the fundamental difference is that in Purim, Haman's plan did not come to pass. So at the end, you see the tremendous gila. The Holocaust is a more difficult issue in some ways.
Yeah, but I'm just talking about the whole idea, because we talk so much about that Hashem is hidden in those days before the
Right. Well, there was great concealment. There's no question, great concealment. Yeah?
I have a question. You talked about the three levels of Eros.
Yeah.
If we look at those and do some sort of flip-flop, I can't figure out which word it would be. The highest level of Yiras Hashem is love, because we don't want to bring pain to him.
Right.
Then what word would we fit in here? Hashem loves us so much that he doesn't want to bring pain to us.
Mm-hmm.
And onward, downward.
That's very true. It, you know, that happens to be a true statement. Hashem does not want to bring pain on his beloved people, but sometimes it's necessary on some level for our ultimate good. I mean, the Torah itself says, Kasher yiyaser ish es beno, that God's chastisements are that of a parent to a child. You know, if a parent would never discipline a child at all, no, in any way, I'm not talking about hitting in particular, you know, it wouldn't be good for the child. This was David and Avshalom, right? The Torah makes the Navi makes the point. David never gave discipline to Avshalom, and Avshalom grew up the way he grew up. So you're correct. Hashem has the identical emotion, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to transcend that emotion to do what's the greater good.
Fear, what is it that Hashem, I mean, we're talking about our connection to him.
Right.
But then what, we're talking near us.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah.
Obviously, we don't use that word near us in his directive to us. What's the word that we would use to describe his connection to us here? Because I'm seeing the parallel in all three levels.
Well, I don't think there would be a parallel of Yiras HaOnesh. Hashem is not afraid of getting punished, except for the fact that Hashem feels pain when he has to punish. Like the parent says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, right? So the kid says,
huh?
Yeah, I understand.
No, but I mean, that would be the word.
Well, Ava is correct.
Rachamim
is correct. Yeah, all of these emotions are correct.
Even fear gives us a punishment. Is he afraid that we're not going to read it properly?
Well, I don't know if fear would be the appropriate word. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows the future, of course, but in every onesh there is the possibility of not accepting it. This is what the Tochacha says. The Tochacha, which describes all sorts of things happening, talks about the attitude of keri. Keri is when it happens to you and you say, keri, it's a mikra, it's a coincidence, it's nothing. And that's an awful thing. That's the, you know, what do they say about Hester Punim? They say a beautiful mice about Hester Punim. About, it's analogous to a child playing hide and go seek. And the child was once crying. And someone says, why are you crying? He says, because I'm hiding and nobody's looking for me. So he says, that's what Hester Punim is, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cries because he's concealed, but we're supposed to look for him. And we don't bother. We go on our own business. And that creates. So in that sense, there's perhaps you can call that fear.
When you're talking about Yisroel Shel Ahava, it just seems to me, I'm trying to understand the Torah very often when we have Yisroel, we kind of emotionally feel like they're getting in our way of being more spiritual and doing what we really want to do and think is right.
Yeah.
How do we?
Well, that's part of the Nisayan. That is part of the Nisayan. The Nisayan sometimes is to redefine what your way is. That maybe, you know, you have a way, we all have a way that we think is the right way, and this forms a redirection. I remember reading in the Reader's Digest a very nice thing about, in fact, I even once read this in Shul, as a bar mitzvah drasha, about a fellow that had all sorts of dreams when he was young. He wanted to be a football player, wanted to have a family, A, Y, you know, A, B, and C. He had a whole bunch of specific things. And, you know, he had, and none of it was exactly the way he wanted. You know, it wasn't that he had, you know, he had children, but they were not exactly what he wanted, etc. And he was constantly in a state of, you know, discontent over this. And then, you know, as a workaholic, he got a heart attack. He was in the hospital, and he begins to dream, and he dreams about a conversation he has with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He says, "You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I had all of these desires and all of these dreams, and you never gave them to me." So Hashem says to him, it's a funny, he says, well, that's so funny, I gave you one of my best packages. You know, I gave you this and that. I really put something nice together for you, and I thought, you know, you would appreciate it. Anyway, it turns out the concept that, you know, a person is so fixed on what their ideal life should be that they don't take what Hashem gives them and turn it into something good, when that potential is really there. But they don't take because, and this is not even in cases of extreme yisur, we're talking about just everyday life. We don't take, and that's why you need a special bracha to see the bracha. That's why ask Hashem, give me the bracha that I can see what I have. Because we're locked into a certain, it's like, I read this. This is about an analogy about somebody that was raising a Down syndrome child and special child. Something about somebody who all their life wanted to go to Italy. and they got rerouted and went to Holland, and they never really enjoyed Holland because they were always thinking about Rome. But Holland has its charms also, and Holland has its beauties, and you have to concentrate on Holland if you're in Holland. You know, so that, I mean, part of that is the reorientation.
When someone is very sick or very poor,
I understand.
They wonder, how am I supposed to serve Hashem in the way I know how?
Right. Well, the story goes, somebody went to the Berditcheva Rav and said, he was poor and sick, and he asked him, could you please pray for me to take these things away so I can serve Hashem better? So the Berditcheva fasted for 3 days and then, et cetera, prayed. Then he came back and says, I'm sorry. He says, Hashem says he likes this way of serving him more. He says, this is more beloved, you know.
I just wanted to mention, I think I mentioned it to you, there's, I mean, it's, you know, sort of pop, but I don't know, but the Sarah Hannah Radcliffe wrote this book on Yisurim and how to cope with them and deal with them, and basically she also says that you start with what your actual trial is, whether it's illness or whatever, but sometimes just the fact of getting through the trial makes the original thing that you had to get through, like, that's nothing compared to how you're facing the trial.
Right.
And it's a book called Smooth Sailing.
Cool.
She talks about literally how to change your whole approach to the things that come into your life.
Yeah, she's very
really
good. I know her books from Asia Connect and stuff, so she's very
really
good, very practical.
Better things that I've, you know.
Really?
But just the way she writes about how Yisurim, it's like, if you have a symptom, if something, you know, God forbid your heart, you go to the doctor because there's something wrong. And you're glad for the symptoms, because if you didn't have the pain,
pain
you'd
is
never
a warning.
Know
pain is
wrong.
A warning alarm.
And that's on a spiritual level is also our pains are a warning that we have to make some changes.
Right, yeah, very good, very good. And that's the pasuk. You know, the central pasuk of this Tehillim, if you have to pick a topic sentence, is Ashrei Agever. This is in Tzadik Dalet. Pasuk Yud Beis. Ashrei hagever asher tiasrenu ka. Happy is the person, God, that you afflict, but then it ends. Umi torascha tilamdenu. If he learns from your Torah, meaning to say, if the person uses it as a springboard for growth, then ashrei, happy is the person, fortunate is the person. Right, Ashrei, there are two translations of Ashrei generally. Is Ashrei, happy are they, or fortunate are they, or assured are they? There are different translations, but that's the concept. And it goes on, Lahashkit lo mimei ra. Lahashkit lo, to give a person tranquility. Mimei ra, from the days of evil. To be able to confront life with serenity and repose. Ad yikare l'rasha shachas. Until the pit of destruction for the evil is ultimately dug, meaning that'll happen at the end of time. But right now, the Yisurin that exists in the world are lahashkitlai, to give a person this serenity. I've mentioned this before, but
how does that mean? Does Yisurin give him the serenity, or that the gift of Hashem is that he gives him serenity even despite the Yisurin?
Well, in other words, but he uses the Yisurin to grow from the Torah, then he will be given serenity. This will give him serenity. Serenity in the days of evil through mitorascha tilamdenu. Now, I mentioned this before, but some people didn't hear this thought. Again, it's a thought from Rav Tzadok on the idea of Ma'ariv. We talk about the davening of Ma'ariv as an optional prayer. Yaakov Avinu was Masak in Ma'ariv. And remember that Avram did Shachris, Yitzchak did Mincha, Yaakov did Marv. Again, did I say this before recently? Okay, I'm sorry. Again, the reason I'm doing a similar share somewhere else, and it's very hard for me to keep in mind. Okay. All right, very good. All right. Now, so this is the Ashrei Agever Asher Tiasrenu Ka. Happy is the person. You're talking to Asher. Asher Tiasrenu Ka. That you, gods, bring Yisurin on. Umi Torascha, and from your Torah, Tilamdenu, you teach him.
So it's not him learning.
No, Tilamdenu is teach him. Umi Torascha, Tilamdenu. Happy is the person, God, that you afflict, and from your Torah, you continue to teach him.
So it's not, but you had said it, if he accepts the growth from this, but it's really talking to God.
It's talking to God, but presumably God teaches only when you learn, meaning that happy is the person who looks at these experiences as a way of receiving instruction from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Mitarascha tlamdenu, because that will be lahashkit lo mimei ra, that will give the person the quiescence, the serenity, the sheketz, the tranquility from the days of evil, awaiting the time when evil shall ultimately be destroyed. Meaning, in this world it's a holding pattern. And he goes on, because the one fundamental principle is Ki lo yitosh Hashem amo. Hashem will never forsake his nation. V'nachalaso lo yazov. And his nachala. Now nachala is a little different than amo. Amo is nation. And nachala is inheritance. And nachala often refers specifically to Eretz Yisrael itself. It refers to Eretz Yisrael Hashem's Nachala, but it also refers to Bnei Yisrael, but in a much more intimate way than Amo. A nation is a voluntary association. People come together. But an inheritance is something that's yours, whether you like it or not. And therefore, Nachala suggests the concept of unconditional bond. Right? If somebody dies and you yarshin something, you can get rid of it, certainly, but it automatically becomes yours, whether you like it or not. And that's the nachala. Now, Pasuk Tesvav is a difficult Pasuk to translate. Pasuk Tesvav says, Ki ad tzedek yashuv mishpat. Ki ad tzedek, until righteousness, justice shall return, v'acharav, and after it, kol yishrei lev, all those who are upright of heart. So what is the phrase, ki ad tzedek yoshev mishpat? So the Radak says, it means the following. The word mishpat, which is justice, refers to perverted justice. Meaning, go back to the beginning of the Mizmor, when we talk about the Rishoyim who are in joy, and remember the Mizmor of Yom Shlishi, we talk about the perverted justices, meaning to say, we live in a world where Mishpat is not the same as Tzedek. Tzedek is interpreted here not as charity. Tzedek is interpreted as righteous judgment. There is perverse judgment and righteous judgment. In this world, Mishpat is not tzedek. But there shall come a time when the attribute of Mishpat shall return to the attribute of tzedek. Okay, the Radak translates this very literally. Ki ad tzedek yoshuv mishpat. Judgment, so mishpat is not justice, mishpat is judgment, things that happen. Judgment shall eventually be reunited with the Midah of Tzedek. And indeed, the Torah describes Mishpat and Tzedek in one phrase. It says in Parsha Shoftim, V'shoftu es ha'am Mishpat Tzedek. But in this world, Mishpat and Tzedek are severed, but there shall be a reunification of Mishpat and Tzedek. And then it goes on.
And Mishpat is only something that people do.
Mishpat is what people would do. That's correct.
Judgment of people.
That's correct. V'acharav, and after it, meaning following the reunification of tzedek to Mishpat, all the Yishrei Lev, all of the tzaddikim, Yishrei Lev in particular are those, well, Yishrei Lev is used for tzaddikim often. Of course, we sing the song, which is from Tehillim 2. We say it also before Kol Nidre. Or Zaruah Latzadik. Light is planted for the tzaddik. Uli Yishrei Lev, and to those who are upright in their hearts, there is Simcha. So Yishrei Lev is a special level of tzaddik. Yishrei Lev is not only a tzaddik in actions, but there's a certain honesty of the heart, a certain openness and receptivity to Hashem, which gives a person joy. And the point that the pasuk is making is that the day, let it be Yemos HaMashiach, we don't know when this is, the day that tzedek gets reunited with mishpat shall be the day of all the Yishrei Lev finally feeling vindicated in their beliefs over the years. In fact, what do we say? What does it say? Is it in Divrei Hayamim? There's also a song, we say it in Simchas Torah. V'yomar b'yomahu, and they shall say on that day, Zeh Hashem kivinu lo, that this is the Hashem that we hoped for. In other words, they will be vindicated, all of the years of aspiration, that the Yishrei Lev will follow this process of tzedek joining with mishpat. Now then Pasuk Tesayin says, Mi yokum li imreim. Now again, the question is, who's talking here? Who will stand up for me, im mireim, against evildoers? I think we pointed out actually in L'David Hashem Ori that the word mireim is a very, very interesting word. Because mireim sometimes means friends and companions, like a reya, and it also means evildoers. So mireim in particular refers to the hypocritical stance of people who are Rishayim, who behave as if they are your friends. And of course, one has to remember that the sakana of a Rasha befriending one you is much greater than a Rasha. In fact, when Yaakov Avinu was mispalel in Vayishlach, Hatzileini na miyad achi miyad Esav, save me from my brother, save me from Esav. So why does he repeat it? Esav is his brother. So the Beis Halevi says, again, very pashut, save me from the Esav who wants to destroy me, and save me from the Esav that comes as my brother. Because one will destroy the body, and the other may destroy the neshama. In fact, we know that love, the great sakana that Yaakov, when it says in the Haggadah, Lavan wanted to destroy everybody, Lavan is worse than Paro. Paro only wanted to kill the males, and Lavan wanted to kill everybody. So one of the questions people ask is, where do you see in the Torah that Lavan wanted to kill everybody? Right, different pshatim. Where do you see in the Torah? Lavan bikesh la'akor es hakol. So the Chasam Sofer says, Lavan didn't want to kill Yaakov. Lavan wanted Yaakov to become his partner in deception. And Yaakov's great sakana was to adopt the midos of Lavan. And that would have destroyed. In fact, the Chasam Sofer says, that's why the Golos had to be moved from Aram Naharayim to Mitzrayim. It could have been there. We could have stayed there for 200 years. But that would have destroyed us totally. That would have destroyed us. The saying goes, it's easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. Than in Siberia, you know, Yisurin, but at least one knows one is Jewish. In suburbia, you know, the Nisayan could be very, very, very different. So the word mireim, I would suggest, does connote the idea of the Russia that comes in the guise of a friend.
You also used it as the Yitzhahara in Kafzayin.
It could be the
Yitzhahara
itself.
Saying that this was
That's right.
The impulse
That's right.
inside
The Yitzhahara within him can be the Mireim as well. Now, who's doing the talking? Now, the Medrash Rabbah actually has this pasuk said by Hashem as Hashem's eulogy for Moshe Rabbeinu. That when Moshe Rabbeinu died, the Medrash has HaKadosh Baruch Hu crying to the Shemayim, who will defend me against the Russia in the world? Who will stand up to sanctify my name? That HaKadosh Baruch Hu was margish, the chisaron of Moshe Rabbeinu in the world. This was the hespet of Hashem for Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what the Medrash says. But lefi pshuto shel mikra, according to the simple meaning, as Rashi and the Radak understand it, this is David HaMelech, or the author of this kapitel, saying, if we live in a world where tzedek and mishpat are separated, and if we live in a world where Rishoyim prosper, This is really a rhetorical question because it's answered by the next verse. Who will stand up for me? Who will protect me? Who will show me the right way? That's the question. And the answer is the next pasuk. The next pasuk is the answer to this question. Lule Hashem Ezra Sali, if it wouldn't be for Hashem, that continues to help me. Kim'atz, I'm almost, Shachna Duma Nafshi, my soul would rest in utter silence, meaning I would be destroyed. Without Hashem's help, my soul would be destroyed, not just the guf, my soul would be destroyed. This is what you, as was said before, even the people in the Holocaust say. In fact, someone was asked after the Churban, how could you believe in Hashem after what you experienced? And he said, if there wouldn't be HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's no way I would have experienced what I did experience. So he's saying, we live in a world of mireyim, of hypocrites, of evildoers, of yetzer hara, poalei aven, people who are perverse and bein adam l'chaveiro. But without Hashem, I would be lost. If I would feel abandoned, there's no way I could survive. There's no way I could go on. And of course, keep in mind that David HaMelech is speaking from a life in which there was so much suffering and so much persecution. And he says, Im amarti mataragli, if I thought at various points, mataragli, my foot, my leg, has slipped, the imagery is, mata is when a floor collapses under you. You're walking on a floor, and the floor collapsed. But chastecha Hashem yisadeni, it is only your loving kindness, yisadeni, that has supported me. And then Yud-Tes goes on to anxiety, mental anxiety. Barov sarapai bekirbi. So sarapai, I don't know what the shorish of sarapai is. All the meforshim translate sarapai as machshavos. A person is beset with troubling thoughts and anxieties and nightmares. When all of those thoughts are troubling me, tanchumecha, your comforts, Yishashu nafshi, give delight to my soul. In other words, yisurin are not just the issue of the physical suffering, but it's the anxiety of feeling abandoned and lost and confused. And David says there are reserves within a human being in which they can feel Hashem's connection, and that is tanchumin, that is comforts. And not only tanchumin, but the verb is Yishasheu, to be mishasheya, means to be delighted, right? The pasuk, lule soratzcha shashuoi, if your Torah would not be the delight of my soul, az avadati b'anyi, I would be lost in my affliction.
It doesn't mean soothing, it means
It seems to be delight. Your comfort brings delight to my soul. You know, it's very interesting, we read in the parsha about Yaakov's fight with the Malach, the very mysterious struggle. Yaakov, actually, the Torah doesn't say Malach, the Torah says he's fighting a man. And at the end of the night, he asks the man, the Malach, for a bracha, and the Malach says, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, your name shall be Yisrael. And then he asks the angel for his name, and the angel says, Lamazat Tishal Lishmi, why are you asking my name? V'hu Peli, my name is concealed. So the Sefer HaChinuch says that the concept that Hashem is showing Yaakov the night before his great encounter with Esav is there will be a long darkness for Bnei Yisrael. There will be persecution. There will be galus. There will be struggle. That is what the fight represents. It's not just Yaakov and Esav, but it's the entire future of the Jewish people. But Hashem promises Yaakov that there will be a dawn, meaning you will emerge from that darkness. You will emerge from that gullus. You will not emerge totally well. You will be limping. You will be hurt. But there will be that dawn, and there will come a time when even the enemy that tried to destroy you will bless you and give you a bracha. As the pasuk says, that even the Umos HaOlam will acknowledge the holiness of Bnei Yisrael. In fact, Ki Mitzion Teitei Torah, if you look up the pasuk, is actually said by the goyim. The goyim will say, "Utvarish kimitzion teitzei sara." That's what they will say. So it's interesting. The Sefer HaChinuch writes Every time we refrain from eating the git hanasha, the sciatic nerve, which is why we don't eat the hindquarters of animals. So if you don't eat a certain near Israel, you could, because they take out the git hanasha, but it's very expensive to do so, so we don't bother. We sell the hindquarters, the whole back half of an animal is sold to goyim, because to take out the git hanasha is very complicated. So every time you don't eat a sirloin steak, you are supposed to think, I'm not eating a sirloin steak, to remember the confrontation of Yaakov and Hashem's promise about Geula. So there is the night, and there is the dawn, and there is the promise. And that itself gives a person nechama and gives a person comfort. But I saw Rav Shvedran gives a wonderful mashal. He says, what does it mean, though? Some want to say, actually he doesn't say this, before I get to him, I'll just say one other thought. Some say, though, that the person that, you know, the Gemara says that, who is the angel Yaakov is struggling with? What did he look like? One opinion says he looked like a robber and murderer. And one opinion says the angel looked like a Talmud Chacham. How do you understand that? So one explanation might be, as we just said, in Mireyan, that sometimes the evil comes in the guise of good, and then you have to be very careful, right? The two types of things. But there's another explanation that is said in Sifrei Chassidus, that the angel that Yaakov is fighting is not the Esav outside of himself, but he's fighting with himself. That even within the greatest tzaddik, there are aspects of Ra. For example, Yaakov, who is an Ish Emes, had to engage in deception, etc. And before you could be Zocha to be Miskaber over the enemies outside of yourself, you have to be able to be Kovesh, to conquer the enemies within yourself. And therefore, that's the meaning of when it says it looked like a Talmud Chacham or it looked like a robber, it's the same person. That within the person, there is the good and the bad. And Hashem is telling Yaakov, there is this struggle that every Jew has to go through. And in fact, that also explains, by the way, why when Avraham's name is changed from Avram to Avraham, the old name is permanently gone. But with Yaakov, both names are there. Now Yaakov, which means heel, connotes submission, modesty, humility, dirt, because the foot is that part of the body that touches the dirt. When the Jewish people are called like the Afar Haaretz, the dust of the earth, that's Yaakov. Yisrael is ascendancy and triumph. But the pshat is like this. The way we are Zoche to Yisrael is through the struggle of Yaakov. You see? It's not that you leave Yaakov behind. It is the honesty and humility of struggling in the dirt with that evil within ourselves, which gives us the merit of Yisrael. And that's why the name of Yaakov is not preempted.
I don't know if this is implicit with what you're saying, but sometimes within ourselves, we don't know which is good and which is...
Well, that's a cheshbon in itself. That's a cheshbon in itself. They say, you know, we say in the Vidui, Sarnu mi mitzvosecha, which is literally translated, we have turned away from your mitzvahs. But some translated the following. We have turned away from you, God, not by the averis that we've done, but by the mitzvahs that we've done. The way we do mitzvahs in itself is deficient. That's right. Sometimes you don't know which is which, which is even more confusing. But I wanted to end up with something Rav Shvedran said, which is not this. Rav Shvedran comments... Shvedran, you know the Pesach Prone's books, the Maggid speaks.
Right.
Yes, so Rav Shvedran was Nifter recently. Rav Shvedran says, what does it mean when the angel says to Yaakov, don't ask my name? Why doesn't he answer what his name is? So Shvedran says, he is answering. Yaakov asks the angel, what is your name? And the angel answers, my name is, don't ask my name. That is my name. What type of name is that? Don't ask my name. So he gave a mashal about a person who was a peasant who came to the big city for the first time, and he had never seen a movie. And he was told if he buys a ticket, he can look at a wall, and all of a sudden people will come out of the wall. It would be the most amazing thing. So he bought a ticket, He sits there, the whole room is dark, and all of a sudden he sees people and animals coming out of the wall. So he's very amazed. So he pulls out a big flashlight that he has, and he wants to get a better look. And he turns on the flashlight, and all of a sudden, no picture anymore. So people are yelling at him, says, sit down, you only see the picture when the lights are off. If the lights are on, there's no picture, there's no reality. So Rosh Hashanah said, that is often the way Olam HaZeh is for us. You know, when the lights are off, when you don't think, you don't have the light of Torah, you don't really ask what you're doing, something seems so attractive, so real, so good, to give in to this and that and that and that. But if all you do is turn on the lights, meaning think about it, machshava, then it disappears. It no longer means anything. He says, this is what the angel is telling Yaakov. When Yaakov asks, Ma Shemecha, what's your name? And this angel is the Sar Shel Esav, a source of Tum in the world. He's really asking Esav, what is the power of the Yetzer Hara over people? How do you get people? What's your secret? And the angel responds, because nobody bothers to ask what I represent. You don't ask, you don't think, you don't turn on the lights. That's my power over people. Lama zeh tishal lishmi. My power is, people don't look at what they're really doing. If they would look, it would disappear. Of course, this is very relevant for Hanukkah. We know that the Medrash tells us that the four gullias, the four exiles that the Jewish people undergo, are merumas in the very beginning of the Torah. The aretz haisa sayu, right? The world was confused. That's the gullus of Bavel. Bayu, it was empty. That is the gullus of Persia. Chayshech, it was dark. That is the gullus of Yavan, where the Hanukkah story took place. And Al Pnei Tahom, the depths, was dark on the depths. That is the gullus of Rome, which is a never-ending gullus because it's gone for so long, and we don't know when it's going to end, like the waters, which don't have a bottom. But the question is, why is Yavan called Chayshech? Gullus Yavan is a very interesting point. Gullus Yavan is very different than every other gullus, because in a way it's not a gullus at all. Bavel destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Paras, Haman wanted to destroy all of the Jewish people. Esav, Gullus Edom, destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash. But in Yavan, we're living in Eretz Yisrael. We have a Beis HaMikdash. What makes it Gullus? But that's why it's called darkness. The characteristic of darkness is you have everything there, but you don't see it. The Jewish people had Kedusha. But because they were blinded to the attractions of Hellenism and everything else, their gullus was a gullus of choshech. They didn't see what they had. They had it, and they didn't see it. Now, the emes is like this. The emes is, we're not in gullus Yavan. We're in gullus Edom, the fourth gullus. But the Mefarshim tell us that the fourth gullus is not really a separate gullus. But within the fourth gullus, there will be elements of all three. See, the Romans are great imitators. There's nothing original in Rome. The alphabet. So the same thing. Even the Roman gullus is not an original gullus, but it takes all three. Thus, just like gullus Bavel, which destroyed the Mikdash, gullus of Rome destroyed the Mikdash. Just like gullus of Persia, in which there was an attempted genocide on the Jewish people, there was the Holocaust. There was the Holocaust, let's say, corresponds to the Persian aspect. And what corresponds to the choshech aspect? That is the gullus of affluence that we have in contemporary society, where, Baruch Hashem, there's no persecution, but the choshech, people don't see the light of Hashem, and they are attracted to other things. Hanukkah, which of course is light, that you light when it's dark, is a tikkun, is a rectification for the gullus of choshech, because it allows us to absorb the light of Hashem that we see. And that's why, of course, the gullus of Chayshech, the mitzvah for the gullus of Chayshech, is the creation of light. And Torah is, of course, similar to light as well. And this goes back to Yaakov and the angel. If you turn on the lights, the angel disappears. It's not a reality. But when there's no light, then you don't see it. Then you don't see the Kedusha that is there. So everyone should have a Frail Hanukkah.